Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 14. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 21 in our series. Acts chapter 14, to begin the message, I'm only going to read verses 19 through 22, though the entire chapter will be our text. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Notice two key statements in this verse. The first one, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and then we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Thus, I have titled the message, The Urgency of Continuing in the Faith. I'm going to explain those statements during the message because they're very profound statements with incredible significance, so we don't want to miss them. Let's start at the very basic level this morning. When a person first believes, you remember when you first believed on Jesus? And that means when you became persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God who forgives sin and offers eternal life, they become saved. That is regenerated. Incidentally, notice I didn't say anything about praying a prayer, asking Jesus to be your Savior, walking an aisle, or any of a host of other things that are oftentimes confused into how one becomes a believer. They simply become persuaded. When they hear the message, the Holy Spirit enlightens them to truth, and they're believing. I believe that. Remember when you believed that? That Jesus died for you, paid the price for your sins. He rose again the third day. He offers eternal life. That's when you became regenerated. And we have scripture to back that up. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I was thinking recently, if we could work our way into being regenerated as a child of God, boy, we could really boast about it, couldn't we? I've been really good, so I must be God's child. Gave a lot of money to the church this week. Was kind to the neighbors. It would be nonsense. It would be all of man and not of God. But this way that God has designed it, it's all of him. Titus 3, 4 and 5, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss it. Initial salvation, that is regeneration, the salvation of one's spirit, occurs the moment one believes on Jesus. There is nothing anyone can do to earn it. It is a gift of God received by faith alone. Are you with me so far? Yes, amen. This is Bible truth. Very basic, but very important. Now let's move on to the next step. Initial salvation then results in several benefits that we receive instantaneously, including but not limited to a few things that I'm going to share with you. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not intended to be, okay? I'm just bringing out a few of the things that are important to our discussion this morning. So one of the benefits of salvation that we receive instantly when we are saved is the forgiveness of all past sins. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, Paul's mission to the Gentiles was given by Jesus in Acts 26, verse 18, And his mission was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I'm so thankful that when I got saved, all of my past sins were forgiven. Amen. Hallelujah. Clean slate with God. Number two, second benefit, freedom from sin's power. Romans 6:6-7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now granted, some believers remain under the power of sin because they've chosen to. In other words, sin is powerless to rule over you, but you can still subject yourself to your old master. And the point of the scripture is, sin is powerless to rule you. You are freed from sin's power. Number three, third benefit, the provision to live righteously. He lives within you. His name is Jesus, or you could say Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 8:3-4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as I said a moment ago, the Spirit dwells within you. And then the fourth benefit I'm going to share with you this morning, though the list could go on, is the promise of forgiveness and restoration to righteousness and fellowship when we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And closely related is chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another between us and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul said in Acts 13:38-39, which we covered in last Sunday's message, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes, and it's a present participle, so it's the idea of everyone who is believing is justified, that is, considered righteous from all things from which you could not be justified or considered righteous by the law of Moses. Paul is talking to believers, and he essentially teaches that believers become unrighteous, considered not justified by God, when they sin. But when they believe God's promise and confess their sins, they again become righteous, considered justified by God. We know from the Apostle John's writings that only those believers who live righteously will be included as Christ's bride and co-rulers in the coming kingdom. Revelation 19:7-8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The acceptable garment for millennial inheritance is fine linen, which is being made throughout life by your righteous behavior. Now think about that. That means then that those believers who are not living righteously as a way of life will not become inheritors in the kingdom. So if you're not living for the Lord, then don't expect to hear well done at his judgment bar. Don't expect to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't expect to be glorified with some degree of glowing and brightness. Don't expect to be one of his rulers in his kingdom. You will be disqualified. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. By the way, the reason why I beat this drum so often here at our church is for this very reason. I know the terror of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. and our works will be tested in his testing furnace by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says. Will your works survive his testing furnace? If so, you'll hear well done. If not, you'll be disqualified. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, means you will not rule with him. So knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's connected with the judgment seat of Christ in the context. So I am persuading you or working to persuade you that you're going to have to give an account to Jesus. So you'd better get ready. And again, that's a drum that I beat quite a bit here. And the apostles beat the same drum wherever they went. You find that all throughout the New Testament because it's essential to kingdom inheritance. Ironically, it's the very thing that's not being taught in most churches today, tragically. Most churches are focused on getting people saved, which is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Only following Jesus in discipleship, living righteously, and suffering for him leads to glory. And so Paul says in our text in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Sadly, most Christians think that entering the kingdom is going to heaven when we die, so to them, this is a salvation matter. On the contrary, it's a matter of sanctification under reward, what the New Testament refers to as the saving of the soul. Now think about it. If entering the kingdom of God is a matter of initial salvation or regeneration, then according to this verse, salvation is by works. It's just the logical conclusion. But we've already established from an abundance of scripture, many more than even I quoted, that initial salvation is not of works, it's by faith alone. Paul is essentially saying here that suffering precedes glory. Or we could say glorification. If you don't persevere in trials throughout your Christian life, you will not be glorified. Paul essentially said the same thing in Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, you won't lose your salvation, but you will lose your inheritance. Enduring is the idea of persevering in faithfulness unto reward. Many misinterpret passages like these and arrive at unbiblical conclusions. They do see that when there is no perseverance, then something is forfeited or lost. And so Calvinists conclude the person was never saved in the first place. Arminians conclude the person lost their salvation. In both cases, a misinterpretation of that which is being lost and why it's being lost. The scriptures are abundantly clear, though, that while salvation or regeneration cannot be lost, inheritance in the kingdom can indeed be lost. And that's why I beat the drum. That's why, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's why Paul urges these believers to continue in the faith. And I urge you to do the same. Continue in the faith. Continuing in the faith is not for the purpose of affirming that you are saved and assuring that you will remain saved. It is remaining on the pathway of sanctification and discipleship so that you'll receive the reward of inheritance in the kingdom, the privilege of entering New Jerusalem, the ruling realm of the Messianic kingdom. Now, later in the message, we're going to see more about what it means to continue in the faith. But for now, let's go back to our text. I wanted to give that introduction as a basis so that later on, when we get to this verse about continuing in the faith, we understand the foundation on which it rests. But let's go back to verse number 1 of Acts 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Iconium was a prosperous Greek city-state. This would be in what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, it's called in the Bible. According to Greek mythology, Prometheus and Athena recreated mankind in that area after a devastating flood by making images of people from the mud and then breathing life into them. Now, the reason why I mention that is because the Greek word for image is icon, hence the name Iconium, which literally means or translates the city of images. And we know them to be idolatrous. Now, we know the word icon because of modern-day computer usage. You probably have icons on the desktop on your computer screen. We're familiar with those. Those icons are images or pictures that represent something. They represent the application that you're going to open, let's say. Iconium, which is based on that same Greek word icon, is a city of images steeped in mythology, steeped in paganism and idolatry. So this is not a very Jewish city, it's a very Gentile city. You see the difference? Paul is now in Gentile territory. And Gentiles are simply those who are not Jews. I guess that's obvious, but maybe not to some. Paul and Barnabas preach Christ in the synagogue, declaring the gospel of kingdom inheritance to the Jews who happen to live in the community and the Gentile proselytes. Now, Gentile proselytes are simply those who are not Jews, but they've come to believe like the Jews. So they go and worship in the synagogue. They believe in Jehovah God. They know the Jewish history, and it's become theirs. Even though they're not nationalistically Jewish, they are Gentile, non-Jews, but they've come to believe the way the Jews believe. And so they would have worshiped in the synagogue as well. So Paul and Barnabas would go and preach Christ in the synagogues and declare the gospel of kingdom inheritance to the Jews and any Gentile proselytes. Verse 1 says, a great multitude of them believed the message. Well, that's encouraging. But notice what happens. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews, those who do not embrace Paul's message, stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brethren. So those Jews who refuse Paul's kingdom inheritance offer stir up trouble by poisoning the minds of the Gentiles in that community and thereby leading people away from truth. And this happens all the time, even in our present age. There are always those who try to confuse people, poison their minds, draw them away from truth, be it a friend or a preacher on television or any other of a host of ways that people draw people away from truth. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Do they get discouraged and leave town? I mean, this is a bit overwhelming, wouldn't you say? Well, no, not these guys. They have more fortitude than that. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas remain in Iconium for a long time for the purpose of training the disciples, those who have believed, training them in matters of kingdom inheritance. And God enables them to speak boldly for Christ. Literally, the words used here mean they speak with frankness and confidence in full dependence on the Lord. So this isn't an arrogant, cocky, I have all the answers and let me tell you a thing or two. No, it's speaking confidently, declaring truth, because you're preaching the word of God and God breathes upon it with life. That's what's happening here. So God enables them to speak boldly. Folks, always remember that the only way you can speak boldly for Christ is when you depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives within you. You can't do it of your own strength or flesh. John R. Rice said, not only the message they gave was of God, but their manner of speaking was also of God. There is a foolish idea abroad that if the word of God is preached, it will bring the same results, whether preached fervently or lukewarmly, whether preached in the power of the Holy Spirit or in the wisdom of men. That simply is not true. End quote. Proclaiming God's word in self-dependence can actually do more harm than good. You say, well, what do you mean? I was preaching the word of God. Well, listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So yes, any preacher, myself included, could stand in the pulpit in his own strength and power and preach a message and have it homiletically fine-tuned. But it'll fall flat if it's not infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the letter kills. It's the Spirit that breathes life. We must always remember that. Flesh-dependent preaching, teaching, and witnessing actually kill rather than imparting life. And so God is pleased with Spirit-filled preachers, and He works through them to accomplish results that are pleasing to Him. And by the way, by preachers, I don't simply mean those who stand in the pulpit. But anybody, men and women, who proclaim truth to other people to whom they are witnessing, you're a preacher in that sense of the word. So this applies to you. If you're Spirit-filled, you will have great boldness, the supernatural ability to speak frankly to lost people about their sinfulness and yet do it in love, to speak to them about their need for a Savior, and to speak to saved people about their need to prepare for their trial at the judgment seat of Christ. Some people might bristle at the term trial at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, don't bristle. It's called the judgment seat of Christ for a reason. However, boldness of speech always brings persecution. Look at verses 4 through 7 in our text. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Interestingly, the Greek verbs used in these verses suggest that there's not only a plot brewing to kill Paul and Barnabas, but the plot is impulsive. It's not controlled by reason. It's kind of like a mob mentality developing. You know what I mean by that? Where people just get all worked up with emotion, and sometimes if you were to stop and interview them like a reporter often does in crowds like that, people have no idea why they're all worked up. How foolish. But that's the nature of humanness. If we're not careful, we let ourselves get worked up over things and become part of a mob, which leads to nothing good, you can be sure of that. So clearly these Jews have let emotions get the best of them. They can no longer think reasonably or logically. The heat is turned up so high that Paul and Barnabas have to escape. Just get out of town in this case, or else they're going to end up dead. We go down to verses 8 through 10. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. This is absolutely thrilling. Paul heals a man who's been crippled from birth. The man's probably sitting in some public place. Maybe he's begging for money for food. Feel sorry for this poor man. Paul discerns, though, that the man has the faith to be healed, so he commands the man to stand up, and the man walks and leaps. I would too if that were me. Notice the reaction of the people, verses 11 through 13. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Oh boy. The crowds are amazed by the healing, and they begin to chant in their local dialect, which Paul and Barnabas do not understand, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I got to thinking, isn't that exactly what Jesus did in the incarnation? But they attribute it to mere humans like Paul and Barnabas. Because of the incredible miracle which Paul has just done, the people equate them with gods. Barnabas they call Zeus, which in the Roman pantheon would be Jupiter, but he's chief of the Greek pantheon for these folks. And then Paul they call Hermes. In the Roman pantheon, that would be Mercury, the son of Jupiter. And Hermes was the spokesman of the gods. They probably recognized Barnabas as being more dignified than Paul because of his appearance. They probably call Paul Hermes, or spokesman of the gods, because he's the chief speaker and he's a good speaker. Archaeologists have recently discovered 3rd century artifacts giving historical evidence that the people of this very area were indeed worshipers of Zeus and Hermes. And they found a statue and an altar, both dedicated to Zeus and Hermes, and both having Lyconian inscriptions. So very interesting that even archaeology gives further corroboration of this text. Not that we need that, but it's nice to see that. Paul and Barnabas are unable to understand what's going on because the language is foreign to them, Lyconian. It's a local dialect. They don't know it. But then it becomes obvious what's happening because the priest of Zeus, verse 13, comes from the temple outside the city walls bringing bulls and wreaths. Well, Paul's pretty smart. He can figure it out. This guy's going to offer sacrifices to the gods on behalf of Paul and Barnabas. How would you respond to that if this were you? I fear that some Christians might welcome it. I hope not. Paul, in horror, and Barnabas too, tear their clothes, rush into the crowd shouting, trying to get the people to stop. Now notice their message, verses 14 and 15. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." In other words, we're mere mortals. We're not to be worshipped. Now, as we go through the next 3 verses, I want you to notice how different Paul's message is here in Lystra, which is Gentile territory, versus the one given to the Jews at Antioch and Pisidia. In Antioch, where the audience had been predominantly Jewish and therefore monotheistic, believing in Jehovah God, Paul preached from the Old Testament, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and prophets. But here at Lystra, which is predominantly Gentile and idolatrous, with no knowledge of a creator God, Paul gives a 3-point message. First, he gives an appeal to turn from idolatry. Chapter 14, verse 15, you should turn from these useless things. Second, he gives a proclamation of the one true creator God. The end of verse 15, you should turn to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He wouldn't have to say that to the Jews. They already believe that God. They already know everything about creation, but not these Gentiles. Thirdly, he gives a description of God as good and gracious, who has revealed himself to mankind, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Interesting, isn't it? How different the message is to these Gentiles who know nothing about the God of the Bible. Whenever Paul addresses a Gentile or pagan audience, he first teaches them about creation and the one true God, by turning their idolatry into a witnessing opportunity. It's important to understand that in the Greek mind, Zeus is the god of rain. So Paul corrects their thinking, and he says the rain comes from the living God in heaven. Now, why does he take this approach? Well, because Lyconia, Paul knows, is a dry, dusty climate, so this is a very appropriate thought for these people. When you have rain and it helps your crops to grow, that comes from the living God in heaven. Hermes is the god of merchandise and the dispenser of food. So Paul claims the fruitful seasons are in reality blessings from the living God. He teaches them concepts about God so that they can understand the Bible. Do you know some people who've never learned anything about the God of the Bible? When you start talking to them about Jesus, they kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, why is that so important? Because they don't understand the importance of Jesus coming to atone for the sins of mankind. They don't know anything about Adam and Eve, really. Might have heard the names. Don't know anything about the God of the Bible. With some people, and that's just becoming more the case even in the United States, and with some people groups, it is essential to start at the beginning in the book of Genesis. Don't just start witnessing about Jesus. Notice Paul doesn't talk about Jesus in these three verses. He talks about the one true creator God. That's the foundation. Then you can talk about Jesus. I love the fact that the New Tribes Mission, which has changed its name now to Ethnos 360, but years ago, 20 years ago, early in my pastoral ministry, I bought their curriculum, From Creation to Christ, which, if I remember correctly, was a 52-lesson series, which they typically taught one lesson per week, to tribal peoples who had never heard about the one true God. And again, as I said, that's happening more in the United States too, as people aren't going to church anymore. They're godless. You start in Genesis, and you teach them about the God of the Bible and the message of the Bible, so that by the time you get to Jesus, it all makes sense. Of course he needed to come and die for the sins of the people. But they don't understand that when you just start with Jesus, they know nothing about him. Why that fits, why that's necessary. So I appreciate New Tribes having done that, From Creation to Christ. Now the Jews of Paul's day, on the other hand, unlike the Gentiles, are already believers in an Old Testament sense. So they need to hear the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of grace by faith alone, like these Gentile unbelievers need to hear. What's the response? Verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Now hold that thought. I'm going to explain it in a moment, but it's pretty incredible when you think of what's happening here. So Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where Paul had been previously. They came to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He must have taken quite a beating. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Jews from Antioch and Iconium come to stir up trouble at Lystra, and they are successful. Now, I want you to know, and this is important to know, that from Antioch of Pisidia to Iconium is 95 miles. And from there to Lystra is another 20 miles. So I have to ask, don't these Jews have better things to do in life than follow Paul around and persecute him, especially at such great distances in a day when they just couldn't jump in the Ford and drive down the interstate? That's a long way to travel simply to persecute somebody. But I remind you, Saul of Tarsus traveled all the way to Damascus to bring Christians back to Jerusalem for trial and persecution. Here's the point. Hatred is a fuel that drives some to go to incredible lengths to inflict pain on others. You know what it is? It's hatred of Jesus and hatred of his people. And had not Jesus warned his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So be prepared. You will be persecuted because they hate me. The crowd becomes persuaded to drag Paul out of the city and stone him. I just can't fathom the idea of picking up a rock and throwing it at a person, can you? And I mean, they're not little pebbles. These are big rocks intended to kill a person. But that's what they did. That's how the Jews killed people that they believed were blasphemous. Undoubtedly jubilant at the thought that they've now caught up with this rebel preacher. He had escaped them at Antioch and Iconium, but now they stone him and they assume he is dead. They've given him quite a severe beating. This stoning may have been the very persecution which left scars on Paul's body. Remember what he said in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, of all the persecutions that Paul endured, all but two were brought upon him by the Jews. Isn't that interesting? The exceptions were at Philippi and Ephesus, when the Gentiles brought persecution upon him, but almost all the time it was of the Jews. Interesting. With the aid of these new believers at Lystra, Paul revives. It says in verse 20, he rose up. Now, some commentators say this was a miracle. They might be right. God may have just worked a miracle to raise Paul up. Not that he got up of his own strength, but God raised him up. Some even say that he had died and God raised him from the dead. I don't know. We can't go that far. The Bible doesn't say. But something miraculous did happen here. Then he travels, this is miraculous too, with the help of Barnabas about 60 miles to the town of Derbe. Can you imagine just being stoned practically to death? And within a day, you hop in a car and you have to drive an hour down the interstate? Well, that would be bad enough. But imagine having to do it on foot or riding on the back of a donkey. This is miraculous. And it also points to the fact that Paul refuses to stop. He's determined to obey God. And you remember from Acts 9, verse 16, that Jesus had warned that Paul would suffer for the sake of Christ. Folks, an effective witness will not quit even when the persecution begins to rage. After preaching in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps. Look at verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, notice that, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, notice that phrase, exhorting them to continue in the faith, notice that phrase, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, notice that too. Imagine what a hit this must have made with the Jews. Hey, Paul's back. Didn't we just stone him to death? I have a theory that these Jews were afraid to touch Paul after this, because they thought they had killed him. And here's a man who's journeyed all this way, who has the audacity to come back into their town and preach again. I'm not touching him. You do it this time. One of those kind of things. I don't know for sure, but I tend to think that's the case. And I say, how bold of Paul. But he has a ministry to carry out. Now, what was Paul's threefold ministry? And it's outlined in verse 22. And this is where the story gets pretty interesting from a spiritual standpoint. First, making disciples. You know we're supposed to all be involved in that? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Making disciples is not merely getting people to pray a prayer or walk an aisle. I remember all through my years growing up in Baptist churches, they always had decision cards on the front pew. I've never had them on the pew in my ministry. Because the decision cards were all about how many decisions can we get in the invitation this week. Sometimes they would announce the nature of the decisions that were made in the previous service in the following week's bulletin, and it became a bragging thing, a gloating thing. We had 17 people saved last Sunday. Well, little did they realize that probably 16 of the 17 were already believers and were doubting their salvation because the nature of the message the pastor was preaching from the pulpit that caused them to doubt their salvation. That happens all the time in Christianity. So people repeatedly get saved. So pastors repeatedly include them on the decision cards in their statistics. And evangelists do this all the time when they go to camps. I won't name some, but some of them are especially famous for it. Oh, what a mess. This happens all the time in churches. Anyway, making disciples has two components. Helping people to see the truth about Jesus so they will believe on him for eternal life. And then teaching believers to keep believing Jesus for victory over sin, for denying self, for taking up their cross and following him. And frankly, this happens very little in most churches today where the emphasis is only on getting people saved and into the church. Even if it's their name on a decision card, that to them is salvation. It may not be. They may have already been saved, or maybe they didn't realize what in the world they were doing, but chalk it up to another salvation. I detest that sort of mentality. Furthermore, the focus of the church nowadays, in many cases, is not on helping believers become disciples of Jesus who will hear well done at the judgment seat, on the mistaken understanding that they are already prepared to meet Jesus since they're saved. I grew up with this. Well, you're saved? You're going to be fine at the judgment seat. Really? It's not what the Word of God teaches. Now, notice the second part of Paul's ministry. So the first was making disciples. Second part, strengthening the souls of the disciples. You ever think about that phrase? The soul is comprised of mind, will, and emotions. So to strengthen someone's soul is to help them, A, know the scriptures and think more biblically, B, make biblical choices, that's volition, and C, learn to control their emotions, bringing them into subjection to the Spirit of God. Incidentally, strengthening souls doesn't merely happen from the pulpit or in a classroom, but that could be part of it. It requires one-on-one discipleship and fellowship with other believers who are on the same pathway of growth. Unfortunately, much of what is called fellowship in churches today is not biblical fellowship, for it's not spiritual. It's merely conversation about mundane things, the weather, sports, politics, you name it. And for some people, it's all about developing contacts for their networking business. You'd be shocked at how much that happens in the name of fellowship in local churches today. Notice the third aspect of Paul's ministry, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Calvinists like to say that means encouraging people to keep living right so they can demonstrate that they were saved in the first place and so that they can experience what's called final salvation when they meet Jesus. That's what they believe, but it's not biblical. Not any part of that statement. Arminians say that means encouraging people to keep living right so they don't lose their salvation. And folks, that's not biblical either. Both Calvinists and Arminians base their perseverance theology on passages such as this, Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So in other words, there's a whole lot more things. This is not an exhaustive list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the Calvinists and Arminians assume that those who enter into these sins, one or more of them, either were never saved, that's the Calvinist argument, or they forfeit their salvation, that's the Arminian argument, and consequently, they're not going to go to heaven, they're going to go to hell. And I had a guy come and apologize to me one time who was of Arminian background. He said, I lied to you, and I need to make that right because I don't want to go to hell. But that's not what this passage is saying at all, Galatians 5. It's saying that those believers who continue in these sins will not inherit a place of ruling in Christ's messianic kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of the heavens, also known as the kingdom of God. What then is the meaning of exhorting disciples to continue in the faith? Let's see what Arlen Chitwood has to say about it from his book, From Acts to the Epistles, and I quote, "It can clearly be shown that the faith was a commonly used expression seen throughout the New Testament to refer to teachings surrounding the proffered kingdom. Those of the way in Acts were those who held to the faith. And though Paul uses the expression the faith extensively throughout his epistles after this fashion, he was far from alone in doing so. Other writers of Scripture are also seen using this expression in the same manner that Paul used it." He's referring to Peter and James and John and so on. He goes on to say, "Thus the expression, the faith, refers not to belief in general, as often expressed, all the great biblical doctrines of the faith, referring to the virgin birth, the blood atonement, etc., but to belief in particular. This is what the article shows, the faith, used to point out something particular, something which would be evident by the context. And to say that verses such as 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, or Jude verse 3, which says earnestly contend for the faith, among many others, refer to holding that which is looked upon as all the great biblical doctrines of the faith is not only textually wrong, but theologically destructive, end quote. Well said by Arlen Chitwood. Let's set the record straight. Exhorting believers to continue in the faith is urging them, A, to keep believing God, B, to remain faithful in discipleship and righteous living, and C, to keep confessing Christ amongst men while enduring persecution. And that is critically important because Acts 14:22 says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Suffering precedes glory or glorification. We have to persevere unto reward until we meet Jesus. That's the theme also of the book of Hebrews. Now, at some point in the threefold process outlined in Acts 14:22, a local church is formed, and that involves leadership. Look at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas ordained leadership. Elders are pastors. Every house church gets an appointed leader to equip those saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is edified in that place. And then finally, after 18 to 24 months of journeying, Paul and Barnabas return home to Antioch of Syria. That's the church from which they had been sent. And we read in verses 26 through 28 what happens there, and this concludes the story. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. You know, that's what missionaries are supposed to do. They're not supposed to continue in one place, pastoring that congregation indefinitely, but that's what happens in the name of missions quite often. They are to turn the work over to local leaders who are ordained to continue leading God's people. Then they go back home to their home church and they spend time with God's people until they are dispatched again by the Holy Spirit. And again, this isn't the way it happens today. Now notice, the grace of God has been with them, and they have fulfilled the work that they were sent to do. And now they come home, they have some wonderful stories to tell. Don't you love to hear missionary stories? Some of them are very interesting. So they gather the church together, they recount their journeys, the goodness of God, all those wonderful stories. Verse 27b says, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What a powerful testimony service! And notice it's not all about Paul and Barnabas. We did this and we did that. No, it's God did this and God did that. He opened the door. So I wonder this morning, are you on the pathway of discipleship and growth? Are you continuing in the faith? It's extremely urgent because we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Let's bow in prayer.